Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and we'll welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. Our feature text this week is John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And with almost the entire Christian world celebrating the resurrection this past weekend, this happens to be a year when Easter coincided for both the Latin West as well as the Greek East within Christianity. I'd like to simply ask a question that I believe could be the most relevant question for any Jesus follower to ask regarding the resurrection. And the question is, what is the truth that the resurrection is actually proclaiming? And you want to be on guard, a little weary against any domesticated or conventional answers to that question that focus primarily only on postmortem differences while leaving the world around us pretty much unchanged. The truth that the resurrection announces, in all actuality, it isn't any different from the truth that Jesus was announcing throughout his entire life and teachings. The resurrection is simply the divine endorsement of that truth over and against the non-truth that was being embodied by the powers that be in their treatment of Jesus when they were threatened by this truth that Jesus proclaimed. And let me back up just a bit, unpack that, and explain what I mean by that last sentence. The non-truth that many systems of this world embody is threefold. Number one, it says for proper politics to really be executed or done correctly, violence is required. It's the lesser of two evils. It has to be embraced. And to think otherwise is either, at minimum, it's naive, or at most, it's treason. Number two, for healthy economics to exist, a disguised kind of culturally acceptable form of greed can't be avoided, and that this is the way to success. It's the only way to success. And number three, for religion to please the gods, sacrifices must be made. And I don't want to unpack that third one yet. I'm going to explain more on this third point here in a moment. But for now, just think of Jesus's message that his father, it's found in Matthew 9, 13 and 12, verse 7, that his father desires mercy, not sacrifice. The truth that Jesus embodied, it exposes, and Jesus uses this analogy of, or this language of exposing in John 3, verse 20. The truth that Jesus embodied, it exposes our politics as amounting simply to being a veiled form of violence that is driven by the fear that others will take what we want or what we desire. The truth that Jesus embodies, it exposes our economics as amounting to basically hoarding more, and I know this is oversimplified, but hoarding more than our daily bread. We're holding on to what does not belong to us out of fear that we will go without tomorrow while those around us are being deprived today by those actions. And the truth that Jesus embodied, lastly, exposes our religions as amounting to nothing more than an elaborate system of sacrifices that create victims in an attempt to please a god out of fear of punishment if those sacrifices are not made. And this one is so deeply rooted in many of us that it is almost impossible for us to even see it. But this is also, according to the Jesus story, the significant religious motive that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. And I'll share more on this in a moment. But the non-truth embodied by this world, its system of politics and economics and religion, if we were to sum it up, it's embodied, this non-truth is that violence is either justifiable or at least it's inevitable, and to think otherwise is naive. That greed, if it's controlled and monitored, is actually the wisest way to govern our resources. And lastly, that sacrifice, based on a healthy fear of the divine, is the way to keep the gods happy. And Jesus came instead saying that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And he gave us contrasting a different way of doing life, a contrasting way of doing life to these three non-truths embodied by this world systems. Jesus came calling us really to a new human community, a non-violent community that shares with those who do not have and a community that practices mercy for the other rather than sacrifice. And this community has a strange absence of violence, greed, and sacrifice, as well as the absence of the fears that drive all three of those. And here's the rub, though. There also exists presently in the world, this world as it is, powers that be whose place of privilege and ease, it depends on the existence of violence, greed, and sacrifice, all rooted in fear. They perceive the coming of Jesus' kingdom, his new humanity, in taking away violence, greed, and sacrifice. They view this as a threat. Jesus' gospel is not good news to them. It actually threatens to take away from them all that they hold dear. And some say, yes, if it isn't good news, then it's not the gospel. And while I understand what they're trying to say by that phrase, and I agree with their intentioned meaning, what Jesus was bringing was the gospel, but to Pilate and to Caiaphas and to Herod, they didn't feel that Jesus' announcement of a new world, free from the things that their place of privilege depended upon, was good news at all. And how did they respond to this? All three of them, who weren't really friends to begin with, they all three united with the help of the mob. They united to kill Jesus. In John 18:28, it says, "Then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters, and it was early in the morning." In Luke 23:12, it says, "That same day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other. Before this, they had been enemies." In Matthew 27:20, "Now the chief priests and the elders excited the mob to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed." And remember that within the Jesus story, Pilate stands for political systems that depend on violence for their success. He represented Rome. Herod stands for economic systems where greed is the promised way of success. And lastly, Caiaphas, and he tops them all, he stands as the figurehead of really an elaborate and intricate religious system that is a system of sacrificing innocence, not in a sense C, but in a sense people who are innocent, or victims who are innocent, rather, driven by what is labeled as a healthy fear of God. In Acts 2:22-23, we're going to go through the story the way the apostles actually presented it there in the first century, and pay close attention, see if you can't catch the essence of what the story is whispering to us. "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonder, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man was given to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." In Acts 3:13-15, Peter says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You rejected the Holy One and asked for a murderer to be given to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witness." And in Acts 4:10-11, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone." Acts 5:30, "The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things." Remember, the forgiveness of sins in this context was the restoration of the Hebrew hope, which we'll talk about at the very end. In Acts 10:36-42, it says, "You know that the message he sent to the people of Israel preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as he who reigns over the living and the dead. Acts 13:23, and this is our last one. Of this man's posterity, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. Hit my brothers, you descendants of Abraham's family, and others who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Because the residents of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize him or understand the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled those words by condemning him, even though they found no cause for a death sentence in him. They asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out everything that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus. The cross, we have to remember, is not where justice, divine or human, was satisfied. The cross is the quintessential travesty of justice in human history, where God actually becomes the victim of our political and economic and religious systems that sacrifice others for their success. And what the resurrection reveals is that God is not present alongside those systems. God is not with them. The resurrection proclaims that God stands with the innocent victims of those systems and is revealed through those victims. In short, the resurrection proclaims that Jesus, rather than the systems, is the embodiment of truth. The resurrection endorses the truth that with Jesus, God's kingdom that was in heaven has now come to earth. And it's not entered or conquered this world by killing its enemies. Rather, it has entered and conquered by allowing itself to be killed by its enemies. And this was done in an attempt to expose what others have called the dirty, rotten systems of this world and the non-truths that they peddle to us and call all of us to embrace. The kingdom of God has come through Jesus, calling us, all of us, to a new way of living life here on this earth. And the resurrection, it endorses and proclaims basically that a new kingdom has arrived. This kingdom is not dependent on violence for its existence. It would rather have its own blood shed than to stain its hands with the blood of another. It's a kingdom that shares generously the bread it receives today with the poor and the widow and the alien without fearing what may come tomorrow. And this kingdom marks the end of sacrificing others, even in the name of standing up for and defending what is good or the right thing, all the while believing that we're working for righteousness, truth, and saving our community. It's a kingdom, really, whose coming marks the beginning of a way of mercy rather than sacrifice and kindness towards those who were previously deemed by religious communities as living outside of the Torah or labeled by them as sinners. The truths of this kingdom are the truths embodied in Jesus, and the resurrection endorses those truths. This truth is the truth that springs eternal, and the resurrection marks the beginning of a new world based on this truth. And the resurrection, really at its base level, it unmasks the systems of this present age and announces that a new age has begun. And yes, it's true, and I know some will object, it's true that we don't see that all things are in submission to this new age yet. And Paul would agree with that. That's exactly what he would say. But Paul also went on to say that nevertheless, this age has arrived, and it's our privilege to enlarge that age, crowding out the old age like plants being subversively undone by the mustard seed's growth in the garden, until the time comes when, as Paul also said, that the kingdom can be handed unobstructed back once again to the Father. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 15:24. The resurrection, it endorses the truth that Jesus embodied during his entire life and ministry, over and against the non-truths that are being embodied by the systems of this world. And the resurrection victoriously announces that the truth is really the truth we find in Jesus. And what is that truth? Jesus is the truth means that the way of life is enemy love and forgiveness, not violence. The truth we encounter in Jesus is that violence is not only unnecessary, but actually finds no place in the life of someone endeavoring to follow Jesus. A community centered in Jesus is inescapably a nonviolent community. You can find this in Matthew 26:52. Jesus is the truth. That means that the way of life is in sharing with those that don't have enough of what they need to last them today until sunset, while we trust that there'll be more of what we need tomorrow. And think of the manna as well as the story of the loaves and the fishes. We follow Jesus who makes sure that there will be baskets of loaves and fish left over if we seek first the kingdom and share what little we have today. Even if it's only a couple small loaves and a couple fish, the truth we encounter in Jesus is that greed, it can't be baptized under the title of good stewardship. It must be abandoned. And you can find this in Matthew 16:9. And lastly, Jesus is the truth. The way of life and the way to God is not in making sacred the sacrifices of those without which our religious communities would be least diminished. It's not in found in condemning those from which unity around them as the enemy can most easily be accomplished. It's not to be, the way of life is not to be found in excusing those sacrifices under the pretense that those sacrificed are not really our victims, but they're sinners not living according to our interpretation of the Torah. And the way of life is not in motives that are rooted in fear of divine repercussions if these sacrifices of others are not performed. The truth is that God does not, nor has he ever desired sacrifice. He's not satisfied by sacrifice. What the God of Jesus desires is mercy. The truth we find in Jesus is that every person is sacred, regardless of how they measure up to our own deified estimation of what we think is right or wrong. And the Father, according to Jesus, is more concerned with how we relate to them, actually, than how we relate to him. Because really, in reality, he and they, they're the same. We can find this in James 1:27 and Matthew 25:40. The ancient Hebrew hope was not of going to heaven at death or escaping some Hellenistic postmortem hell. The ancient Hebrews looked forward to an age where on earth injustice, oppression, and violence would all be set right by the Hebrew God. And the resurrection of Jesus, it proclaims that this age that the Hebrews longingly looked forward to and hope, where all injustice and oppression and violence is set right, this age has begun. Heart group application this week. It's really simple, actually. Number one, in the wake of the resurrection, I want you to spend some time this week just sitting with Jesus each day with pen and paper in your hand and ask the living Jesus to show you where in your life you have yet to recognize your own victimization to violence, greed, and sacrifice rather than mercy. Ask him to show you where fear is driving those things in your life. And as a victim, you may stand in the place of oppressor or oppressed. Either one is a victim to these three. And ask Jesus to grant you forgiveness for those that have wronged you in whatever way that you stand in the position of being the oppressed victim. And in addition, ask Jesus to open your eyes to recognize the way in which you stand in the position, still a victim, but as the oppressor, and ask Jesus to give you the humility to seek their forgiveness, those that you've wronged, as well as the courage to embark on a new way of life, a way that the resurrection points to as the truth and the way and the life. And number two, as you do this, I want you to journal your experience with that pen and that paper. Journal what Jesus is showing you. And then number three, share whatever Jesus does in you through this experience with your heart group this upcoming week. Remember, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Now go and run in the expanse of the light that is streaming today from an empty tomb. I love you guys. I'll see you next week.